Mark chapter 5. Let's consider this text this morning. We started this wonderful passage last week in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, and we just covered the first 13 verses. And this is a somewhat difficult passage to preach, and I'm going to just add a couple footnotes here this morning by way of introduction. You always worry about, when you're a pastor, when you're a Bible teacher, you always worry about the main point of a passage being lost in what could be a sensational narrative. And I gave a couple of illustrations last week that were somewhat sensational. And you're always worried that people would miss the point. And so let's just review. Let's read together this morning where we were last week, just to get the context and the flow. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, and this text will explain itself very clearly, this narrative, and then we'll go further. Mark chapter 5, verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him any more, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." He was asking him, "What is your name?" He said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby in the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Please bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, as we come back to this very compelling passage, I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak again through the weakness of your messenger and just give us the words that you would have. I pray that you would just make this clear, that we would see the point for your people, for your church, and dear God, that nothing I would say would be confusing or would miss the point. I really pray for that. I ask for clarity, for wisdom, and just that your people would be the good soil and their hearts would be open to what you would have for us. And dear God, you would just teach us about the glorious, sovereign power, the awesome power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us those lessons today, God, and teach us what it means to minister and to tell people about Him. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what was the main point from last week? Go back, if you will, please, to verses 6 and 7. Very, very important that we start in verses 6 and 7. The main point here, beloved, is verse 6. Look at it with me. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. 7, shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, do not torment me." Stop right there. And so, the demons of hell, the literal forces of hell, if you will, the demons of hell who possess supernatural strength and power, who are taking up residence in a literal man, in a way we can't even understand or explain, to be honest. When the demons of hell came into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, they simply bowed down before him and worshipped him. And they beg for mercy. Don't miss that. The power of Jesus the Lord, the Son of the Most High God, is overwhelming in this context. It is overwhelming in this context. The forces of hell, the literal demons, a legion of demons, simply tremble in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They tremble for fear, begging for a merciful annihilation rather than being sent to hell for all eternity. That is the main point of 1 through 13. With the word from the mouth of Jesus, the demons obey him and they're destroyed. They're annihilated, verse 13. Now, footnotes, a couple of footnotes. Very important footnotes. And I debated last week whether I should share those very difficult and graphic illustrations of evil and demon possession. And probably it would have been better to maybe perhaps leave that out for fear that some of you would be worried, thinking, well, man, is it possible that I could at some point be demon possessed? That's a question that often comes up in this passage. And I didn't cover that last week. And I just want to add a couple of footnotes if you would allow me. For a Christian beloved, for a believer, for one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you have nothing to fear related to demon possession. For he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. There is no threat of demon possession for the Christian. Don't miss that. Very, very important thought. Second footnote that we want to add. In my theology professors who spent time in these foreign fields, places where people were ruled by the spirits of darkness and wickedness, even these men who spent time in these places where the name of Jesus had never even been uttered, and people were living under the influence of evil in a way that you cannot explain in America just because of its general Christian influence. Even these professors of mine used to talk about how demon possession was something, in a way, again, that we can't fully understand. Much like the book of Acts, many of these events were sensational. They were one-time events for that time period when Jesus walked the earth. In other words, I don't want you to leave this section of Scripture and when someone cuts you off, you know, and takes your parking spot at Safeway, you say, man, that guy's demon-possessed. I mean, no. Demon possession doesn't work like that. You know, your kids have a temper tantrum and you're worried, you know, they're demon possessed. I've seen, so I've taught school, and I've thought some kids were demon possessed, trust me. But that's not what we're talking about. You read a good theology book that's solid, and if you have a pen, you might want to write this down, because this really helped me as a new student of theology, and as you study this issue of God, Satan, angels, that branch of theology. This is a good phrase to learn. Demon oppression is very much more the norm today versus demon possession. Does that make sense? And even for you, Christian believer, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we struggle at times with evil, demonic oppression. What does that mean? That means if you begin to entertain and practice and have habits of sin, there's an opening for evil, and evil is a hard thing. Sin is a hard thing to shake, and you can be oppressed, you can be influenced by evil. That is a fact. Demon oppression, evil oppression, sinful oppression, but for the Christian, not possession. So let's move forward. What are we talking about here? We've been saying all along, and now we're moving forward to new ground. We've been saying all along in our study of Mark's gospel that a big thesis for Mark, our writer, is to establish the authority of Jesus. And I've said that, I think, every week in our study, because that's a main point in the Gospel of Mark. You have to get that to understand this. Our writer needed to establish the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He needed to do that in a way that was incontrovertible. Jesus had authority over disease. He healed untold multitudes of people, without question. He had authority over the natural world. He commanded the wind and the waves, the sea, and they obeyed Him. Jesus had authority when He spoke. The people said, no one ever spoke like this before. When Jesus was baptized, you remember, the Holy Spirit came down from heaven, a voice from heaven, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so, in all four Gospels, when you read them, when you study them correctly, you begin to have your Christology, as we say, informed. You get a true view, an honest view, a biblical view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, that is the point, that is the purpose of studying the Gospels. And the big end of studying the Gospels is that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, they would have life in His name through faith in His death and resurrection. God knew this was necessary, not only for the present generation of Mark in the mid-first century. In other words, this isn't just written for the benefit of Mark and his contemporaries, the disciples, the apostles, etc. No, all subsequent generations now have a record of what? We have a record, beloved, of the supernatural life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if you were to take a serious course in the Old Testament, if you were to take the Old Testament ordination exam like I did, one of the main theses of the Old Testament is this principle that God alone can forgive sins. That is one of the main points of your Old Testament. God alone can forgive sins. And so, in your New Testament Gospels, you have our writers giving proof that Jesus indeed is God, because God alone can forgive sins. And so you have not only the words of Jesus, but you have the works of Jesus that prove indeed He is God, the Son of the Most High. And so, as we march forward now, as we cross the bridge of the centuries, one thing you learn, again, when you study the Gospels, and I've tried to mention this the last number of weeks, one thing you learn, one thing you have to remember, beloved, is the purpose of Scripture, the purpose of the New Testament, the purpose of the Gospels, is not to answer all the questions people have related to what? The universe, the age of the earth, the dinosaurs, the conundrum that you seem to see in some of the evolutionary processes in the natural world. That's not the point of Scripture, to answer all these difficult questions that men have. The purpose of the Scripture, the Gospels, is to present Jesus as the Son of God who alone can forgive sin by faith in His life, His death, His resurrection. And when the Scripture is read that way by one who is of the good soil, by one whose heart is right, that will be all the evidence that is needed to prove that Jesus is God who alone can forgive sins. For there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Let's return this morning. Let's go forward. Mark chapter 5, verses 14 through 20. All of that is introduction and review. Here's the new ground this morning. Let's read together. Mark chapter 5, beginning of verse 14. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. They began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he, Jesus, did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Let's begin at 14 through 17. Just two big points are going to jump right off the page. You're going to see this really clearly. And this is a passage, it's a study of contrast, if you will. You're going to see just tremendous contrast in this passage. Let's begin with the response of the people, 14 through 17. There is a lot to learn in this passage about the world that we all live in related to the response people have to our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so where are we now? After the demons are cast out of the man, Jesus allows them mercifully to be destroyed, annihilated. The pigs, verse 13, Jesus allows them to go into the pigs and be destroyed. They fall off the bank and into the sea. I mean, it's a very sensational, dramatic picture of evil being destroyed. You can imagine the herdsmen. Who are the herdsmen? These are the guys whose job it was to tend pigs. I mean, this is an absolutely sensational scene, nothing like they've ever seen before. They go into the city, they report what had just happened. Matthew records the whole city comes out to see, and not just the city, but the rural area as well. People are always curious. There's not a lot of excitement in that day. They've never experienced anything like this. And so all of a sudden you have a mass of people crowding around where this incident took place. Perhaps they're gazing over the side of the bank there as the pigs are drowned in the sea, a sensational scene. Look at 15. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been, past tense, don't miss it, demon possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. Now, the Greek Bible is really interesting here. If you have a Greek Bible, look at it. Verse 15, sitting down, clothed in his right mind. It's one word there. I love this word. It's an onomatopoetic, sophroneo. It just rolls right off the tongue. I mean, when I say that word, I just get in a state of peace. Sophroneo. Doesn't it just sound beautiful? It's a beautiful word. Try it. When you get uptight and you get, you know, you can't sleep and you're all anxious, just say, sophroneo. I love it. It's a beautiful word. It's a strong word. Syntactically, it's used in the verb form. Very interesting syntax here. What is Mark trying to say? He's saying, this man, he's acting, he's behaving, he's living in a way that is what? Sane, sober, sensible, rational. We like this, I don't know, you don't like this phrase, but I use the phrase all the time at home, calm, cool, and collect. You ever hear that phrase? Calm, cool, I like to think of myself as calm. I'm probably not, but I like to think of myself as calm, cool, and collected. That's the sense here. Now, contrast that, look at 3 through 5. Again, this is a study of contrast. Look at 3 through 5. I mean, you go from verse 3, he had his dwelling among the tombs, and I talked about that. That was really creepy. No one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. Verse 4, because he had often been bound with shackles and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Now go up to verse 15. Sitting down, clothed in his right mind, sophroneo. It's powerful. This is a great study of contrast. And there's another contrast that Mark records here at the end. Look at the end of 15. This is deep. Look at the end of verse 15. They became frightened. You see it? It's the last three words in your English Bible in verse 15. You see it? They became frightened. One word there, phobeo. It's our English word, phobia. We still use it in the exact same context. When people are really super scared of something, we call it a what? A phobia. So much of our English is borrowed right from the Greek here. When people, beloved, finally get it, that they're in the presence of God, They become terrified. Don't miss that. I was thinking about it. This is a biblical principle. And I was just thinking right off the top of my head. It happened in the Old Testament all over. Do you remember Manoah? He tells his wife, I'm going to die. She says, why are you going to die there, husband? And he says, because I've seen the Lord. Happened to Ezekiel. He has a vision of God. What happened? He goes into a coma. Happened to Isaiah. He has a vision of God in the glory of heaven. What does Isaiah say? Whoa, is me. I am ruined. It happened to the disciple whom Jesus loved. You remember when he has a vision of the glorified Christ in the book of Revelation? What happens? He falls over like a dead man. It happened to Peter when he finally understood who Jesus was. Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. Happened to the disciples in this very context when Jesus spoke and calmed the wind and the waves. The disciples, the Bible says, were what? They were very much afraid. They were terrified. It's the same exact word group. And so you have these ungodly Gentiles now. Don't miss this. They knew of this demon-possessed man. And after the man is made right, they're terrified by the one who made him right. Knowing this one is exceedingly more powerful than the demons who had just possessed the man. Look at 16 and 17. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. Now, I know you're probably reading this for the first time and you've probably never studied this before, perhaps. This is one of the strongest character studies of unbelief that you will ever find in the Bible. This is tremendous. See if you can follow my reasoning here. There's not one word here, beloved, about how anyone is happy that the demon-possessed man will not torment them anymore. There's not one word of rejoicing that evil has been destroyed. No one is grateful for what Jesus has done for this man. No one is even curious asking Jesus about himself. No one is inquisitive about why Jesus allowed the demons to be destroyed in the pigs. No one is overjoyed that the power of God is infinitely stronger than the power of Satan. No one asks Jesus to come stay with them. No one asks Jesus to come eat with them. No one comes close to grasping anything spiritual in what one could argue this is the most dramatic confrontation between good and evil in the New Testament, save the temptation of Jesus and Satan. Verse 17, the word implore, look at it. It's an imperative. It was the word for literally making one's case. Imploring was to passionately make one's case to the point of being visibly demonstrative. We don't even do that anymore. No one even gets that passionate anymore. The word for implore. I mean, we don't even do that in our culture. We're also socially adept. This is a really strong word. It's an intense word. Now, if you're following my train of thought here, you might be thinking, so I see the picture you're trying to paint. I see it. But what am I missing? What are we missing here? How is it that none of the people, why weren't they glad? Why weren't they rejoicing? Why weren't they overjoyed that the demons were cast out of the man and this man was brought in his right mind? Why aren't they rejoicing that this man is made right, brought back to health? I mean, you're thinking to yourself, you know, I've been to the hospital, and some of the, you know, even the worst people I've known, when they've seen people, you know, when they have a successful operation or they get well, or someone has cancer and they get healed. I mean, even these people who are unbelieving, you know, kind of strange, fringe people. I mean, even they're overjoyed when someone is healed, and that's just common knowledge. It's a tremendous train of thought, beloved, related to the anatomy here of unbelief. The animosity that people have to the biblical, historical Jesus is overwhelming in this context. And so the answer to the question about why they don't get it, why they don't get this miracle, is really, really simple, I believe. It was the soil. You following how all of this is together? It was the soil. They were not good soil. Their hearts were hard. Their hearts were steeped in sin. They could not see the spiritual significance of anything that had just happened. And if you read a shallower commentary on this, one of the popular commentaries that people read, I mean, they're going to spend all of their time talking about, well, of course, everyone was upset. You know, the pigs got destroyed and they lost their money. That's so shallow. That's just so shallow. I mean, I get that. The two or the three, the four herdsmen, I mean, if that was your livelihood and you lost your pigs, you'd hate the one who destroyed your livelihood. There's thousands of people there, perhaps, certainly hundreds. And nobody gets it. No one is interested. No one is thankful. No one is rejoicing. Listen to what one of the writers was saying. And I quote, "They would rather be terrified by Satan than by God, because Satan does not impinge on their sinful behavior. They're more comfortable with Satan than with God. They're more comfortable with sin than holiness. Such is the nature of depravity. That's how sinners function. More comfortable to be in the presence of evil than to be in the presence of righteousness." End quote. And again, this is the four soils. Beloved, you sow the seed of the Word of God, and if you do it with any consistency, you will find out very, very, very quickly, the majority of people who hear the truth of Christ, they will not hear it, they will not accept it, they will not rejoice, they will not be saved, they will not love the message or the messenger. People forever have been chasing miracles. Just kind of an interesting little digression of a thought here. See if you can follow this. People forever are chasing miracles, and people are saying, "You're right, Pastor Bob, you know, my friends, my neighbors, my family members, the unsaved people, the hearted people that I know, man, they're not going to listen to you. They don't listen to preachers. They aren't going to listen to me. They don't listen to the gospel. Nobody reads anymore. No one's reading, you know, the Bible anymore. I mean, so this is what we got to do. Let's get everyone together and we'll pray for sensational, supernatural miracles. And let's pray for these miracles so that everyone, you know, in our country, in our town, they'll see the miracles and they'll fall down and they'll worship the glorious Lord Jesus Christ." Boy, you learn a lesson if you read the Gospels even in a superficial way. Miracles never convinced anyone of anything if the soil of the heart was not right, until the greater miracle of regeneration takes place in the heart. All of the supernatural, sensational, physical, natural, whatever you want to call it, miracles take place. It will not affect people. It will not make them believe. It will not compel them to believe. You have a powerful example of that here. There's a dramatic miracle over the forces of hell, one that could not be disputed. Not one person is interested in the spiritual dimension. It's a fascinating character study related to unbelief. Now, if you're looking for the biblical principle to support this train of thought, in addition to our text, it's John 3:19. "This is the judgment, that men love the darkness more than the light, for their deeds were evil." Now, let's move on to the second point. Look at 18 through 20. We close here. Now we move from the negative. We move from unbelief to belief. We move from the masses of people who rejected the Lord Jesus to one man who is now a true believer. And I call this the response of the man made right. Look at 18 through 20. And one of the things that's difficult for us to hear, and I have to bring this out in order to be true to this passage, in 18 through 20, and I'll explain this, but I know someone's going to struggle with this, but this is kind of an important point. And this might help some of you in your ministries, beloved. And don't miss this. Jesus never pushed himself on people when their hearts were hard against him. Does that make sense? Jesus never continued to ram himself down the throats of people whose hearts were hard and in sin and wanted nothing to do with him. I want to just show you that briefly here. Look at verse 17. They implored him. This is that strong word, the imperative word. They implored him. This is making your case in a way that becomes visibly demonstrative. They implored him to leave. Verse 7. Look at verse 18. As he was getting into the boat. I mean, they wanted him gone. They were, you can just see the scene. Jesus, get out of here. Leave the region. We don't want what you're selling. You know, we don't want to hear anymore. Don't kill any more pigs. Just leave. Get out of here now. Okay. Gets in the boat. The very next thing. You see it? Verse 18, he left. I was thinking this through during the week a little bit. And I was reading in Luke 10, just don't turn there, just listen. When the 70 were sent out, this is a really interesting parallel. In Luke 10, listen to what the Bible says. Luke 10, whatever city, and this is in the context of the first missionaries being sent out, if you will. Luke 10, whatever city you enter, if they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to your feet, we wipe off and protest against you, for it will be more tolerable in that day than for Sodom, than for this city. In other words, again, just a footnote, but you don't want to miss this. Jesus never pushed himself on people, groups of people groups, cities, individuals, regions that expressed a settled hatred toward him. Jesus gave the exact same instructions to the first one sent out, and they were sent out for the distinct purpose of evangelizing the lost. The idea today that we just keep ramming Jesus down the throats of people and cultures and groups who are hard against him. You just don't find that in the Bible. And I get it. We love people. We love the lost. We love unsaved people groups. We want to see people get saved. But you just don't see that. You just don't see that in Scripture. They implored him to leave. He left. In other words, there was no more reasoning. There was no more patience. No more miracles. No more teaching. No more begging. No more pleading. The soil was as hard as a rock. They wanted him gone. He left. They were living in a settled state of unbelief. And for some of us this morning, if you have people, and they're just living in that constant, settled state of unbelief, you know, move on to some different soil, please. Move on to someone whose heart might be ready to receive the truth. That's the example that you really see in Scripture. Now let's look at the contrast here. Look at verse 18. There's a tremendous contrast here now in verse 18 again. And again, this is a study of contrast, this whole passage. There is one who truly believes. It's in verse 18. Guess who it was? It was the man who was made right. There's a delightful character study here of what happens, beloved, and we close right here. What happens to someone who truly gets saved, who truly gets forgiven? What happens? Well, this man, he wanted to now go with Jesus. Look at verse 18. He implored Jesus. There's a beautiful play on words between verses 17 and verse 18. They, who rejected, began to implore him to leave their region as he, the one who was delivered and saved, was getting into the boat. The man who had been demon-possessed was imploring, it's the exact same word, imploring him that he might accompany him. I love this. And we close here. See if you can follow this till the end. It's been well said, the man who was demon-possessed is committed to following Jesus Christ the Lord with all that he knows, with all of his heart. He does not want to go another day or take another step unless it's in the presence of Christ. Continue, quote, this tormented soul had been reborn into fresh new sanity, sociability, purity for the first time, and he desires to be with one who is holy. He wants to be with the living, and not just the living, but one who has in himself eternal life. He would never want to be anywhere but beside his eternal benefactor. That's what a disciple is, isn't it? End quote. That's a great thought. Tremendous thought. And as we close this morning, let's make some of this practical now. Man, I was thinking about it during the week. You get this. And I get this. I totally understand what's happening in this passage. All of us who have been saved, all of us who have been born again, all of us who have been delivered, not from literal demonic possession, But all of us who have been delivered from the horror of being a slave to sin, we get this. And even though we all struggle with indwelling sin, we struggle with the world, and we struggle with the flesh, and we struggle with the devil, and we do. We sin volitionally. Even though we still sin as believers, we grasp what Jesus the Lord has done for us, the miracle of change, the miracle of regeneration, the miracle of salvation, justification, the hope of glorification. And we desire, even as we are not perfect, we desire to be with Him. We get this. We consistently rehearse in our minds what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And now we desire to follow Him. We desire to serve Him. But I want you to notice Jesus' answer. This is really interesting. And again, maybe you've never thought about this before. This is really interesting. We close right here. This is a really interesting word about practical ministry. Look at verse 19. Mark chapter 5, verse 19. This is a great word in conclusion about ministry. He did not let him, but He said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He had mercy on you." I was reading this week a publication called The Master's Mantle, and it's all the news and information from the seminary, the Master's Seminary, and it's about the professors and alumni, and it's just a wonderful little publication. The professor that probably had the most influence on me, I've said it before, was the professor of preaching, Dr. Alex Montoya. Spent a lot of time working with me on my preaching and thought and writing. And in fact, you might be interested, maybe not. He was actually the one who gave me the strongest counsel to come here when I was seriously debating, thinking it might not be good to come to Alaska. Even after you had offered the job, I came to him and I laid all of this out. We sat down and he said, "You know, you'd be a fool not to go there if you don't have another door to walk through." He said, "You go there if that's the door that's open." And so I that was the last word that I needed to hear. So you might be interested in that. Some of you are thinking, "Darn it, why didn't he listen? You know, why didn't he give him different counsel?" But I know. Someone just walked out. He's probably, you know, he probably thought, you know, I should have listened and it shouldn't have come. But anyway. And so this professor, and Terry knows this story, this is a great story. My legendary professor Montoya preached a message in seminary chapel called "Go Home." And as the legend has it, he preached this one before I got there. He got so passionate, he pounded his fist against the pulpit and broke the thing right down the middle. That's how passionate he was. It was like a little thin plane of glass. It wasn't this big deal, trust me. But it was a kind of a legendary thing. And so his whole thesis was, you know, in the seminary environment, and this is all related to this passage, believe me, I'll come out the other side. In the seminary environment, everyone kind of wants to get their education, and they want to learn, and then they want to have their full-time ministry work there at the church on the campus of the seminary, where, you know, you have all these godly, you have an army of gifted guys all with the same gifts, and you have these great godly people, and this is the most, you could argue convincingly, I mean, this church is having more of an impact on the world we live than any church, you know, and so all these people, you know, they get their education, then they want to stay there. And his message was, "Look, you guys got to get your education, then you got to go home where they don't have a good church, and they don't have good teaching, and they don't have good preaching. You got to get out of here, your little cocoon, and you got to go back to where you came from, where people need you." Look at verse 19. It reminded me of this during the week. Jesus says, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He had mercy on you." Isn't that tremendous? He forbids him to follow with the 12, but he sends him out. This is the first missionary in the New Testament. The very first missionary. This is before the 70. This is before the apostles. This is before Barnabas and Paul in Acts 13. This is the first missionary that Jesus commissioned in the New Testament. He's a Gentile. He has no knowledge of anything other than what God has done for him, what Jesus has done for him, and what Jesus shared with him post-conversion that day, which I believe is considerable and not recorded here. But he sends him out to do what? To go to his own people. People who knew him, people he grew up with, people who worked with him, his family, his friends, his neighbors. Beloved, anyone who's truly saved, we know enough to tell someone who saved us, how he saved us, and how God had mercy on us. Amen? Every single believer knows enough to go out and go back to the people they know and tell them the mercy that God has had on us. Tell people the miracle of the how and why of your salvation and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. Did he listen? Did he obey? Look at 20. We close here in 20. He went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Decapolis, 10 Greek-influenced cities there east of the Jordan. And so he goes to that place where he was from. He starts telling everyone what happened to him. And there's no question people knew that this guy was once a madman, he was once demon-possessed, and now he's in his right mind. The testimony of this man was proven by the dramatic, miraculous change of his life. And the people were amazed. The Bible says everyone was amazed. Later in Mark, you go into chapter 7, and Jesus goes to this area where the man had been preaching, and they bring to him one who was deaf. I mean, Jesus had never been there before. They knew nothing about him, but this man's testimony was preparing the way. It was already bearing fruit. And so it is with someone who's made right by Jesus. They go out and they tell others, and that testimony often bears great fruit for the glory of God. And even those of us this morning who don't have great theological knowledge or biblical literacy, you can go out and tell people and say, look, you know, I was once living this way, and I was a slave to sin, and I used to do this, and you knew me. And I'm telling you now, I'm not perfect. But God has done this for me. He's had mercy on me, and my life has changed. And I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ can free you. He can deliver you from whatever it is that's causing you to live in shackles and chains. God can free you from that. Let's pray. Dear God, teach us the big point, the authority of Jesus overall in this passage. Teach us the great point of how you have power to deliver men, and not only from the literal forces of demons, but deliver them from sin. And it just pray we would learn the point here to tell people how you have had mercy on us, and we know that people will listen, and as we pray for hearts and soil, that those who are the good soil will receive the word, and they will believe it. And just thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity. We thank you, God, that you've given us the loud ringing bell of its veracity. As we hear it, we know it's true because you've given us the Spirit to give witness to that fact. Not only that, God, we can look at our own lives and we can see the past, where we've been, and where we are now because of your grace. And I pray we would hear that message and we would tell others of that grace today, how you have had mercy on us. For you're worthy of praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship, the Holy Spirit be with you today forevermore. Thank you for being here. God bless you. Go in peace.